All right, let's turn to verse 24 of Luke chapter 11 to begin our study tonight.
We told them last day, and tonight was Lincoln and the Lord had come to the demon and let them be accused
by the
Pharisees that he couldn't stop the demon by the power of Beelzebub. They didn't know who the Lord Jesus was. They were unable to see who he was. There was a blindness of unbelief. And therefore they would attribute this miraculous work to Satan rather than God. He could have said that he was casting out the demon by the power of the Holy Spirit, or that he was casting out the demon by the power of the Beelzebub. This is a very serious thing. This is a very serious accusation. They could say a lot of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the attribute to work by which he had passed out the demon to the work of the prince of demons was unacceptable to God. You see this? This is just simply saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was in allegiance with Satan. Well, it would no doubt take a very attitude, that is a strong attitude of unbelief to make such an accusation as this. But if they couldn't assume to consider the possibility that he might be doing this by the power of God. And they didn't give him the least bit of credit for what he had done. So this just illustrates to us how far they had gone in unbelief, and so our Lord has to give some illustration to us as to the seriousness of the matter. So he goes on in the beginning of verse 24. He said, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. He saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then he goeth and taketh again seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Our Lord is giving a picture here of Israel. The Lord had come. He had cast out his word, the evil spirit. He had come to Israel. He realized the condition of Israel, the moral, the spiritual condition of Israel. And remember that John said he came to his own. He came to his own. And he did all that he possibly could for them. And he offered all the credentials that he could possibly offer to identify himself. That is as to who he was. And as John, in his gospel, so often says, he that sent me, the Father that sent me. That's an expression used very often throughout the Gospel of John. That is, writing to convince the people, and speaking to convince the people, that he was sent of God. He didn't come on his own. And he would say, I and the Father are one. He tried to show them the complete and total unity of the Father and the Son. And this was rejected. And to further, not only to give further evidence as to who he was, but to prepare them. You see, he entered in. Into the nations. He came into the nations. He came into Israel. He cast out demons. That is, he showed his power over Satan, the great enemy of Israel. And he defeated him. The Lord Jesus Christ showed here that there was no power above himself. You see, he had complete authority over all things, and we've noticed in our studies in the life and ministry of the Lord how that by the various works that he did, the various miracles which he worked, the various things he did, the various teachings that he gave to them, that he was the preeminent one. He did. And the people said to themselves, we never heard a man teach like this. We never heard a man so speak. We never saw anyone heal the blind man. And yet in all these, the Lord tried to open their eyes. He showed his power over evil in casting out demons. This would have been very convincing to them. Well, they recognized that he had cast out demons, but now they said, you did it by the power of Beelzebub. The Lord has reached that place. Remember now that he's on the other side of his ministry on earth. That is, he has already spent most of his time on earth. He just now has comparatively short time left on earth, and his mission for the most part to Israel has been accomplished. That is, the witness had been born to them. They had rejected him. Now he says, and uses this as an illustration, you have, as it were, left the house swept clean. The unclean spirits have been cast out. He came to show that he had victory over the devil and the evil spirits and so on. He had accomplished for Israel great things. But did they take advantage of it? No. They did not take advantage of it. The house was left unoccupied. They did not receive him in, did they? They did not allow him in. So since the house was left clean, swept, then a thing most terrible happened. Couldn't be worse. He said the last fate was worse than the first. And oh, the seriousness of the condition, the spiritual condition of Israel. Their blind unbelief healed here. And so now the Lord is going to show that going to open the doors to the Gentiles. Now, I know this is not, he doesn't proclaim it as such. We do not see his going to the Gentiles to proclaim the message of salvation just now. But by some of the illustrations that he uses, as we could go on and see, he illustrates these truths by Gentiles. So let's go on, beginning with verse 27. It came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her head, and her voice, and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bore thee, and the breast that nursed thee. But he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, Israel had heard the word of God, but they hadn't kept it. And when the people were gathered, thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So if Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Now here's the illustrations he brings out here. First he says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Then he adds, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You see, the Lord is reaching back into the history of Israel and bringing out a couple of illustrations with which they were familiar. That is the Queen of Sheba, and also that of Jonah the prophet. They were wanting some sort of sign. They were seeking signs. They were always asking for signs. But the Lord said, there's no sign going to be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now the people of Nineveh, as wicked as they were, repented when Jonah went to them with a message of judgment. But here's a greater than Jonah amongst them. Does that generation here add greater than Jonah? No. Will the condemnation be greater than those who, to whom Jonah preached? Well, what kind of people dwelt in Nineveh? Was that a Jewish nation, Jewish city? And they repented, and God withheld judgment, didn't he? Wonder why the Jews could not get the message. They knew who Jonah was. It was as though one from the dead went to preach to the Ninevites, and they repented. The Lord said, a greater than Jonah is here. How great the condemnation, how great the judgment of a people who would turn a deaf ear to a greater than Jonah. Remember, the whole city, beginning from the king on down, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And this queen of the south, who is she? I doubt if we could say that she's a Jew. She had heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And she came a great distance. Says she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And greater than Solomon is here. They had not even come they had come some short distance, no doubt, to hear the Lord. That woman had come a long way to hear Solomon, and yet there's a greater than Solomon. It's no wonder that the Lord said that the queen, as it were, the queen would rise up, and the men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. How could they do that? As though these people are saying, you mean that you would reject a message from the Son of God himself? Well, the Lord goes on to say, no man, when he hath lighted a lamp, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a lampstand, that they who come in may see the light.
It's not the first time the Lord has used this illustration, is it? He goes on to say, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is found, or single, as the King James Version says, the whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy whole body is full of darkness. Do you think they could grasp what he's getting across here? Could they possibly understand that they were groping in darkness? That as a nation they were in darkness. You know, it was just after the Lord had said, I am the light of the world, that he healed a blind man in order to illustrate to them their spiritual blindness, that they were walking in darkness. They would not accept him as the light of the world. And so he would heal a blind man, a man whose life had been in total darkness from his birth to now, a time he's a full-grown man. All this time in darkness, so the Lord gave him light. That is, he gave his sight back, enabled him to see. He was now living in the light. But these people who had eyes to see were unable to see. They were in darkness. And the Lord would say, yes, your sin remains with you. Then here's the warning, verse 35. Take heed, therefore, that the life which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp doth give thee light. Now begins another thought here. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to eat. Now before, you remember that the Lord had been accused of eating with sinners. It was not the first time. It was not just once. It was a number of times that the Lord had been accused of eating with sinners and publicans. Now that was bad, so far as the Jews were concerned. They made it a practice to stay clear of sinners. They would have nothing to do with the tax collectors. And they didn't have much respect or much to say good for anyone who did. But our Lord was often found in the company of these people. And he said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you will note that oftentimes it's these people who would receive the Lord into their company, and the Pharisees would not. But here's an occasion now where a Pharisee asked him, a certain Pharisee asked him to come in to eat. Now, that was more than just offering him a meal. In the East, I'm not sure, the Middle East, I'm not sure if it still is that strict today as it was in the Lord's day, but to invite someone in to eat or to join someone in eating meant that you were in fellowship. You were more or less in agreement with them. You associated with them. That's why then some of the translations says they spoke against the Lord Jesus because he associated with these publicans and sinners. But here's a Pharisee who besought him to come in and dine with him, and he went in and sat down to eat. So you see, our Lord is really not prejudiced, is he? He could eat with the Pharisees. If they would allow him, they'd give him an audience. And also with the publicans, with the sinners. And we notice, at least in the life of Zacchaeus, what it meant to the Lord to look up and to see that man. The Lord knew what he had done. The Lord was aware of what he had done. He knew all about his life. You remember how Zacchaeus finally fessed up to some of the things he'd done, said, "Lord, I'll restore all." But there was a problem here. You notice in verse 38, when the Pharisee saw, when he saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now wait just a minute. Everybody knows that you should wash before you sit down to eat. We've taught our children that from the time they had to stand on a stool to reach the wash basin, that they ought to wash before eating. Why is it that the Lord is going to sit down to eat without first washing his hands? Well, first of all, he's not talking about just washing to get the dirt off of your hands. This Pharisee is talking about the ceremonial washing. The Lord Jesus hadn't first gone through the ceremonial washing. We won't take time to go through that, but I believe it's Edder Simon and some others point out how that first they would wash their hands before, that is just almost upon entering the house and so on. But then after they sat down at the table in the order in which they would usually sit, that is in the order of importance, according to their ranking, they would go through their ceremonial washing. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus had ignored. Where did this washing come from? You see, it had developed out of tradition because they feared that if they had rubbed shoulders with some Gentile along the street somewhere, they had become unclean, and this was a ceremonial washing. They were very careful about these ceremonial washings. So in verse 39, the Lord said unto him, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness, ye fools, or ye foolish ones. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather, give alms of such things as ye have. Behold, all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over justice and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Notice what he's saying. He's taking this opportunity. He knew this Pharisee. He knew that this Pharisee marveled that he had not gone through the ceremonial washing. So our Lord takes this opportunity to say, "Look, you're so concerned about the outside. But what about the inside? Oh, you Pharisees make a big to-do about outward cleansing. But what about the heart? It's not right with God." He says you tithe, that is, you would, and he's using here to illustrate this, some of the smallest things, herbs, mint and rue. You're even taking some of the smallest insignificant things. You're very careful that you take out the tithe, that which belongs to the Lord. You want to be sure that that is given. But you pass over justice. You don't mete out justice on the same basis. If they were as concerned about the love of God and about justice as they were about tithing some of the smallest things to the Lord. Now, he said these other things, it's fine. He's not condemning the giving of these paying tithes of mint, rue, and various herbs. He's not condemning that. He said, it's all right. But he said, this is what you should be concerned about, justice and the love of God. Then he goes on to say, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces."
he's getting in to the real inside. What is it that would cause a man to want this kind of recognition? This is one of those sins that God hates most. What is it? Pride. Oh, they wanted extra recognition. Oh, it made them feel big in the marketplace. Someone would come up and give them a special greeting as to who they were. They just ate it up. And they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. Oh, it belongs to so-and-so. Well, James gives a little bit of instruction along this line, too. Oh, he said, woe, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he called them. For ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. And it was customary, common practice in those days, even out in the areas where there might have been what we might call family cemeteries, that the graves would be marked by keeping the stone over the grave, whitewashed. Well marked. You see, there was a law if they had come in touch with or this close to the dead or to the grave, that they were ceremonially unclean. But they'd gone over some of these and weren't aware of it, you see. And then he says that you're a hypocrite. In another place, he talks about them appearing as white as sepulchres. You see, they gave the appearance of being clean when they were really unclean. But we'll have prayer long. The time is running out. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou reproachest us also. Well, the chips were falling where they would. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Didn't Peter say something similar to this in Acts chapter 15? Remember what he said? He was talking about burdens which neither we nor our fathers could bear. He's talking about burdening them down with the law, with that is which they themselves could not carry. And that, I believe, is what the Lord is saying here. You lawyers, that is, you interpreters of the law, and you who would bind the law on others, you don't even lift one finger to help bear the burden. Well, these lawyers are taking some offense at what the Lord is going to say. He might as well make it clear to them so they can understand the whole thing. So he goes on to say, woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. What a testimony against them. Oh, here's a prophet. Yes, indeed, they're erecting monuments to the prophets. The Lord said, well, your own people, you killed the prophets. And as the Lord overlooked Jerusalem one time, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest prophets and kill them that were sent unto thee. What a condemnation. But what are they boasting? These are our prophets. If we might use a little bit of an illustration today, we still celebrate the birthdays of Washington and of Lincoln, and of some of these men of old. And in spite of all the dirt that the modern historians are able to dig up, you know, they can rewrite history. Strange that they appear on the scene 200 years later and are able to come up with so much dirt on some of these men. I don't know how that... But anyway, that be as it may. But I tell you, in my judgment, it's almost self-condemning for us to boast in the righteous acts and the integrity of our forefathers, as it were, of our nation, and the seed, that which the nation stands for today. It's a sad note, really. And they talk boast about Washington and Lincoln and all of these men whose, I believe, character was far above any in our own day. Well, I tell you, as a nation, I think they need to consider seriously some of the principles of some of these men. Let's go along. Therefore, also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Do you think this bothered them in the least? Do you think this shook them up, as we would say in a modern language? What did they cry out when Pilate would release the Lord Jesus Christ? When he would say he would have nothing to do with him, what did those Jews cry out? Let his blood be upon us and our children. My. How terrible the unbelief. Then he goes back in verse 52. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to oppose him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Very dangerous position. Their minds are closed, and so they're thinking only of how that they might get rid of it. Oh, we're going to have to stop there. I want to perhaps rush just a little bit to get down to this particular break, though we're going to read on with chapter 12 for our next time. But you see the real crisis at this point. They are really set to destroy the Lord Jesus if possible. They will not listen to any more of his teaching. So they want to try to find something whereby they may be able to accuse him. Alright, maybe there's just a comment or two, something we've gone over hastily, maybe something you would like to bring out, something that or maybe even a question that you might ask. Take a few minutes, yes. Now remember that this portion of the Lord's ministry is still in the Judean area. He's still in the region of Judea at this time. This will perhaps remind us who it was that would give him the most opposition. The closer he got to Jerusalem, the tougher the situation became. Well, shall we just close in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, it is so easy for us to read the portions as we have considered tonight. For the Lord Jesus dealt with these people in their blind unbelief. So easy for us to look back with an attitude of contempt or condemnation for those who thus opposed him. And yet, our Father, we must also confess that we have not always walked according to the light that you have given to us. We just pray, our Father, that as we look into this portion of the life and ministry of our Savior and the teaching that he gives, that we may be very careful, that we observe, that we gather the lessons that are profitable for us, and that we may allow these truths to so act in our lives that we will respond to them and perform our responsibility and duties as those who have received additional light. Oh, we just pray, our Father, that we may indeed have the mind of Christ. We might look upon the lost as he looked upon them, that we might have the compassion for lost souls that he had, that we may be willing to share the gospel with them. We just ask that we might, as we continue these studies, gather a greater knowledge of and insight into the life of our blessed Savior, that we may know him better, and that we may truly give our lives into his service. Again, receive our thanks for this hour that's been ours to look into the Word tonight, and watch over and keep us as we go to our homes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.